All right. Hello, everybody, and welcome to night one of our discipleship program, Rooted. We are aiming to go deeper in Christ. I am so excited to have everybody here, and I hope that this will be a blessing to you. Let's begin in prayer, and then we're going to dive into the first doctrine that we're going to talk about tonight. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day and for your son, for sending him to die on the cross for our sins. Father, I pray that you would just use this time. Help us to grow closer to you, and God will give you all the honor and glory for it all. In Jesus' name we pray, and we're thankful. Amen. I've been, before, there were times where I have asked people how many people felt like they were personally discipled. And a lot of people really felt like I have not been. Like I have not been personally discipled. And we as pastors, leaders, whatever kind of leadership is at your church, the elders, we are failing, I believe, in that because we have a, Christ told us to go and make disciples, right? And for many people can say that they believe something, but they do that because they don't, their pastor said, or because they heard it in a sermon, but not because they know it for themselves. And so that's what we're striving to do, is to help us to know the word of God and to really be able to stand on the word of God and use that as our source of our answer, not because Pastor Xavier said or the pastor of your church said, but because you saw it, you believe it for yourself. I'm reminded of the woman at the well. And after Christ had that interaction with her, she went out and got the people from her city to come. And those people said, well, we believe on Christ, not because of what you said to us or what you did, but because we saw him for ourselves. And that's the goal. It's for everybody to see Christ for themselves. And so we are going to begin. I kind of wrestled with where to start, but I'm excited for what we're going to do. So we're going to start on a doctrine called theology proper. Theology proper is going to be where we start. So I hope you have your Bibles. All right. I always tell my church, that don't ever sit in front of me without your Bible. Don't sit in front of me without a notepad, all right? Because I don't want you to just take it what I said at face value. I want you to believe it for yourself, hear it for yourself, and be able to check it for yourself. That's what I want. So with every position that I give you, I'm going to give you scripture for it. And you can, you know, we can talk about that together. All right, so what is theology proper? Theology proper is just Bible doctrine. But if you want to get specific, it's about the study of God. You'll find out with what theology proper is the only one that's named this way. But we find some other ones that's called Christology, which is the study of Christ. Bibliology, which is the study of the Bible. So most of them have ologies. But theology proper is going to be the study or the doctrine of God. And so some of the questions that I get asked a lot, and people have presented, is they ask, you know, how do I know that God exists? How do we know that God is real? And that's going to be some of the things that we're going to get into today. We're going to discuss faith. We're going to discuss how God communicates to us and how he reveals himself to us. And so let's look at that first question that I asked. Does God exist? If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start in the beginning. Does God exist? Genesis chapter 1. And this is one of my favorite sections because this is really, really important. Genesis chapter 1 in verse 1, it says this simply. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So he starts off his whole word by just declaring that, you know, that I am God and God is the one who's created everything. Let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. And I know that I speak really fast. And so if I'm going too fast, please holler at me to slow down. I get excited about the word. And so that kind of happens for me sometimes. But Hebrews chapter 11, and we look at verse 6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, this is the King James Version, by the way, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. One thing that I love about God is that God is emphatic about his existence. He's emphatic about who he is. He's emphatic about his position in scripture and his position on how the world came to be. But what's interesting to know is that there are several ways that we know that God exists, all right? The first one, of course, is through his word. God tells us in his word that he is, right? Before Abraham was, I am, is what he says. He's the omnipresent, omnipotent, you know, omniscient God. He is. He said he is Alpha and Omega. He is beginning and the last. He is, he's God. He's the everlasting God. The word of God lets us know that he is God. But what you'll find out is an apologetic, which is kind of what this will be a little bit. In apologetics, you'll find that there are people who do not take that for an answer. Anyone ever said that? Had that with people? You discuss with someone, they say, how do you know that God exists? And he says, well, I saw it in his word. Well, what's going to be God's word to people who don't believe that your Bible is true? And that's what's important, is to be able to defend your faith and be able to articulate to people who God is and what God does based off of more than just the Bible, even though the Bible should be sufficient evidence. But we know that the Bible lets us know that God exists. Another way that we know that God exists, number two, is we know he exists because of our intuition. Our intuition. If you look around the world, you'll notice that everybody worships something. Y'all ever thought about that? Everybody worships something. To some people in third world countries, they're worshiping the sun god or the moon god, or they're worshiping cows, or they're worshiping, you know, different animals, or they're worshiping their ancestors, right? We see in some places they worship Buddha, or they worship Muhammad, or they worship, you know what I'm saying, they worship different people. Everybody has in their mind an idea that there is something out there. We call that intelligent design. Intelligent design is a natural intuition that we as human beings have that there is a higher power. We are all instilled with a belief that there is a higher power. There is something that's out there that is bigger than we are. So we have our intuition. We have the Bible that dictates that to us. Another way that we know that God exists is one of my favorites is, I'll skip that one for now. History. From a historical standpoint, as long as we can see that the Bible lets us go, is that there has always been a fight to eradicate Christianity. There have been several people. We can talk about Roman emperors. We can talk about different people who sought to eradicate Christianity. And you'll see that as far as history goes, that you'll find out that there are traces. I even was just reading today about how some people will say that black people shouldn't believe in Christ or believe in God or believe in the Bible because it's the white man's religion. Well, what they'll find out is that Christianity predates slavery by hundreds, almost thousands of years. You know what I'm saying? You'll find out that as far as history goes back, you can find out whether it's through the Dead Sea Scrolls, you can look at the different writings, you can think about different writers like Theophilus, or you can think about Josephus, who wasn't even a Christian, he was a historian, but he even articulated that Christ was real, that this was, so you'll find out that history, whether we're on the positive side of history or whether we're on the negative side of history, you'll find out that either way people look at it, you'll find that people in history have articulated and put into a foundation the fact that God does exist, right? That God is real. Another way that we see it is through science, which is one of my favorite. You know, I can subscribe to a Big Bang, y'all. I'm not sure about you, but I can subscribe to the Big Bang. God said it and bang, it happened. That's pretty much it, right? God said it and bang, it happened. But think about this. If you ever, and I like to use this example. If you think about a bomb, right? And a bomb goes off. If a bomb went off in my house right now, you'll find that it would not be very pretty. It would not be very pretty. I mean, everyone in the house would be dead. The house, the roof would cave in. The windows would be blown out. Everything would be a charred mess. But for some reason, scientists will say that there's a big bang that happened and somehow this huge catastrophic event, the combustion of two elements working together, created this big, beautiful world. That's weird to me. That's weird to me. That they can think, and of course they'll talk about natural selection, they'll talk about survival of the fittest, and they'll use a lot of Darwinism. By the way, Darwin recanted his beliefs on his deathbed, so that's hilarious. But people think about these things and they don't subscribe to the fact or understand that things that explode don't generally become beautiful. they become destroyed and broken and charred. But what we know in the Word of God is that God says, where scientists will say that the world just exploded and it came to be, and I was once a little particle, and then that little particle became a tadpole, and that tadpole became a frog, but that frog wanted to get out of the water and have a berry, so he came out and became a monkey, and the monkey climbed a tree, but the monkey decided I didn't want a tail anymore, and I didn't like being this hairy, so he became a person. And that's weird to me. That's a stretch, you know, because you don't see that happening. And then we'll talk a little bit more about some of Darwin's theories here a little bit later, but you also don't see hybrid forms. When you see something that's in from one point to the other point, you will usually see a mixture of those things along the way. We should see half people, half monkey. We should see half monkey, half frog. We should see, and you don't really see any of those hybrid forms really existing. But what we know and what we understand is that science actually does point to God. For instance, we have what, 23 chromosomes? Any science people in here? Any anatomy and physiology people? We have 23 chromosomes. If you lose one chromosome, you will be sent into severe retardation. You realize that? Do you realize that a bird's heart beats 3 times the speed of a human in order for it to fly? Do you realize that the world spins on its axis at a perfect speed so that we're not crushed by gravity, or we don't float into space? What about the fact that if we move 1 degree closer to the sun, the entire earth will go up in flames? If we move 1 degree back, the earth will freeze. How about the fact that the stars that the planets are properly aligned? There is too much detail for it to be an accident. People try to talk about how science is this thing that argues against God. And I say that science is one of those things that prove that God exists. That proves that God exists. And I mean, there's tons and tons of different things like that, that lets us know that, hey, that this is a real thing, that God is a real thing, whether it's from a historical standpoint, whether it's from a scientific standpoint, a biblical standpoint, an intuitive standpoint. God goes through great stretches to let us know that he exists. Think about what Scripture says. Scripture says that that God has made the things that were invisible visible, that man will be without excuse, right, when they stand before him. That man will be without excuse. And so God lets us know that, hey, I'm giving you the things. I'm going to write these things on your heart so that you at least have the idea to strive to figure out who I am and what I do and how this communicates to you, how this affects us. And then, so it's important to realize that God uses some of those mechanisms, and we'll spend some time getting into those things here in a second. So then we get to the point, we're talking about how God communicates with us, right? How does God communicate with us? Now, many people will say that God communicates with us through his word, through prayer, through dreams, through people, right? And all these different ways. But I want to give you two different things. I want to give you two things that you should write down. I want you to write down general revelation, and I want you to write down the phrase special revelation. General revelation and special revelation. General revelation are the things that I just mentioned before. God revealing himself to us through history. You know, that he is this divine ruler, that he's got a plan, right? Through nature. We talked about that and how nature points to, I've heard it before where people have mentioned that God is the master creator. He is the master creator, and nothing that we can paint or create musically, nothing that we can sculpt can compare to the fact that God made everything ex nihilo, which is Hebrew for out of nothing, right? He's the master creator, and he did that through nature. And then we talked about man's conscience, and how our conscience helps us to dictate what's right and what's wrong, and how God has revealed himself to us through our minds, through our conscience, through that desire to strive for something higher, for an intelligent design, that there is something out there that is bigger than us. Those are the general ways. Those are the general ways. We talked about in Hebrews where it says faith is the evidence of things hoped for, or the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Right. And so but in that, God reveals to us through history, through nature, through science, through our conscience. But then God reveals himself to us through what's called special revelation. And this is where God gives us specific information about who he is. And where do we get that? From his word, right? We get that from his word. God gives us specific information. The general revelation is the stuff that says, hey, there's somebody out there. The specific revelation or the special revelation are the things that God has articulated to us through his word, all right, through the Bible. So we're going to look at some of those things. If you got your Bible, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Y'all are going to learn with me quick that if you are not well-versed in figuring out where scriptures are, I think by the time you're done with me, you're going to be able to. You're going to be able to. You're going to be able to flip through that thing and figure out what's going on because I'm going to have you flipping around a lot. Brother Michael here is someone that I was privileged to personally disciple, and he'll attest to you you become a warrior with figuring out where everything's at, because I make you flip a lot. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says this: now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savior of his knowledge by us in every place. So in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about how it's through God who causes us to have victory in Christ, and he reveals to us or makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So God, this special revelation is revealed to us that God, we don't have on our own, but that God gives to us, all right? That God gives to us. Let's go over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we'll look at verse 17. A very popular verse. It says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So not only are we not equipped to have special revelation on our own, but the special revelation is accepted by faith. It's given to us. It's given to us by God, but we're meant to accept it by faith, which is why, and we'll talk about it more in soteriology, but where God says, yea, are you saved by grace through faith and not of your own, lest any man should boast, right? He says it's salvation by grace through faith. And this special revelation, just like salvation, is revealed to us. It's revealed to us by faith. Special revelation is required for us to have salvation. How do you get saved? You have to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So general revelation is enough to condemn mankind, but only special revelation helps us to be saved from that condemnation. And that's knowing about Christ. It's that specific or that special revelation that we use to be able to be saved. All right. Man can try their best to be great people. They can try their best to be moral people. We can try our best to have great values and to be ethical, but we'll never be the kind of people that we were made to be without God. And that's him giving those things to us. So in general revelation, what do we get? We get that general revelation is given to everybody. It's meant for everyone to have. The Bible says that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, right? Whosoever. So you see a lot of those words used around as God articulates to us that, hey, I want you to know. My desire is for all of you to know. These 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So God gives us this general revelation that lets us know that God exists, right? It's through nature. It's through our conscience. By the way, man has been studying the brain for dozens and dozens and dozens of years, right? And still has not been able to completely master how the brain works. Which is funny, because the Bible says that God knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we'll do and who we are and how we'll be. but the general revelation points to something. It's the special revelation that is given to us. It's intended for all. I want to say something that might be a little controversial, but you'll find out that the special revelation is given to a few people, but it's intended for everybody. It's given to a few people, but it's intended for everyone. So, Pastor, what do you mean? What I'm trying to say is that you currently, if you are someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're someone who has to understand that there's something that's very important to understand, which is this, is that you have the keys to the kingdom. You, as a child of God, you have a responsibility as a child of God to carry that message to people so that they can hear. You have that responsibility to go out. The Bible says, you know, what fellowship hath man with darkness? But it says, how can they know unless they hear? But how can they hear without a preacher? There are some people who are counting on us as believers to properly have that word, dictate that word, and help people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by planting those seeds of letting them know who God is and what he has for them. See, I have that special revelation, and y'all have that special revelation, but discipleship is important. It's because you're meant to use you and then go out and make another one of you and continue to multiply yourself until so that people can come to know Christ as Savior. My assistant pastor, Michael, is here. And I remember that Michael and I, we spent over a year, right? We spent over a year working on trying to grow in our relationship. And we sat down every Friday at Starbucks, and we were sitting there, and we went through the word, and we were talking through all of these different things. And we're doing that. And it came a point where Michael went from being someone who was being taught by me to being someone who can sharpen me and who can now go out and share the gospel, share the word of God, and and be able to articulate his faith to people. By knowing what the word of God says in his truth, he can spot the counterfeits. And that's the goal that I have for all of us who are here, whether it's the eight of us tonight or people who join us later. The understanding is that I want you to be able to go out and teach all nations as we were commanded, to go out and to compel them into God's house as we were commanded, to be able to share our faith with people and not have to worry about, oh, well, I'm not sure. Or listen, we're not going to be able to know everything because we're human, but it's all available to us. And as you grow in your relationship with God, and as you use this special revelation that God has given us, that you are now getting as we dive into his word and discuss scripture, you're going to be able to use that very same special revelation and use that to reach people, to reach your friends, to reach your family, to reach your neighbors, to reach your coworkers, because we were never meant to just sit on the word. Yes, it was given to a few, but it was intended for all. How did Jesus Christ begin it? He drafted 12 people and trained them up. And then after he ascended to heaven, he was able to be rest assured that the church would thrive because he had tasked 12 people who went out and were obedient to the Lord and shared the gospel. And that's the very same reason why you and I can receive the gospel and share that gospel with others, and it will be a continual cycle. But you have to think about the fact that you have a responsibility as a child of God to not just know what you believe, but be able to articulate what you believe. And that happens through the special revelation that we're given. Why? Because it's the special revelation that is sufficient for salvation. That is sufficient for salvation. So you may say, oh man, I really don't want to die and go to hell. Well, I can be like, well, hey, you don't have to. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again, that you may have eternal life. That's the reason why he did that, to cause you to drink from the well that never shall run dry, the springs of living water, for you to be able to taste and never thirst again. And we have that very same water that we can cup into our hands via Bible and share that with other people so that they can drink as well. And it's that very same special revelation that helps us to dictate God's grace. You ever thought about this? The law has like 613 total. Maybe somebody can Google that and fact check me on that. 613 laws, right? But what you'll find out was that as you read those laws condemned. They condemned. They condemned. They said, do this lest you die. Do this lest you die. Do this lest you die. But then Jesus Christ comes. He dies on the cross. He beats death. He beats hell. He beats the grave, right? He beats sin. He rises again. And then the law of grace is instituted that says, hey, the law said that do this lest you die. And he says, hey, my grace is sufficient. Whereas Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says that we no longer live our lives under, yes, I was right, all right? Live our lives under under condemnation, but there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ who are walking in righteousness, right? And so it's the general revelation says there's something out there and there's this void in me that has to attach myself to something. And then it's a special revelation that we're given through a God that says, hey, it's my grace and by grace that I sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins so that we can, to rise again so that we can reign victorious with him, so that we can be joint heirs with Christ. All right? So we're going to touch on another couple things and then we're probably going to call it because I don't want to keep y'all too long. Well, there's no rush, right? There's no rush. We're just going to take our time going through it. So let's talk about this. What has God revealed about himself? What has God revealed about himself? All right. Is there anybody in here? If y'all want to unmute for a second, is there anybody on here that would be willing to read a passage of scripture for me? Anybody willing to?
I'm willing.
All right.
Yeah, no problem.
All right. So, Mike, I'm going to give you Mark chapter 12, 29 through 30. All right. You got that? Mark 12, 29 through 30. Joe, I'm going to give you Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Anybody else want to read? No pressure. I need one more.
I'll read.
Is that Destiny?
Yes.
All right. Psalm 86, 10. Psalm 86, 10. And then I will read the very last one. All right. So, Mike, go ahead.
You said if chapter you're ready. 12, 29 and 30, right?
29 and 30. Yes, sir.
Okay. It says, and Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment.
Amen. Amen. Who did I give Deuteronomy 6:4 to?
Me. Right, 6:4, 6:4, and 5.
Excuse me?
6:4, 6:4, and 5.
You can read them both. That's fine.
Okay. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might.
Amen. Thank you, Joe. All right. Destiny, are you up? Psalm 86:10?
Yes.
Go for
Psalms
it.
Psalms 86:10. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone.
Amen. All right. All right. So what does God reveal about himself? Number one, God reveals to us his true nature. His true nature. And in that, we find that God is a God of unity. That's the running theme that we saw that was happening over all three of those passages, is that God is a God of unity. He reveals that to himself. And then there's technically only one way of having that one true God. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 and 11 says this, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Man, and when I read that, y'all, I was like, okay, God. Like, something that really encourages me is when God is so, like, authoritative on who he is. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. God reveals to us his nature, and he reveals to us that I am the one true God. I'm the one true God. And we find out in the New Testament that Jesus told them, like, hey, be careful, because there'll be people who will raise up in my name. There'll be people who will raise up and say that they're me. There'll be people who raise up and try to, and there'll be false prophets and false teachers that walk among us. But there's one true thing that we find out, is that there is only one God. There's only one Jehovah God, right? There's only one Alpha and Omega. There is only one I Am, right? Verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That is so emphatic. I don't know if y'all write in y'all Bibles, but underline that verse, circle it, highlight it, put a star by it, commit it to memory, whatever, all right? Because he says, I, even I, am the Lord, and we should take comfort in that. that God is a God who has got it under control, that he is sovereign. He said, I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and neither shall there be after me. And what's funny is, I love that language because there is no after God. There is no before God. God is an eternal being, and there is no after God. So we find out that God in his nature, he reveals to us that he's a God of unity. And the reason why that happens is because he is the one true God, and there's no other God beside him. We are all one within him. We are all one within him. Okay. So the next thing we find out is that God exists as three persons. God exists as three persons, right? The evidence of that is found back when we read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right? In the beginning was God. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So that's how it starts off, right? In the beginning, God. And what we'll find out is, what I love is that I wish that scripture, I wish I could read the Bible in Hebrew and in Greek. And the reason why, the Old Testament in Hebrew, of course, and the New Testament in Greek. And the reason why I wish I could was because if we read it in the original language, it would make way more sense to us. Like, we would be able to have way more understanding, because that word that is used in there in Genesis chapter 1, that word God is the word Elohim. The word Elohim. And that is expressing to us that God exists as three persons. And that's evident in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let's look at that real quick. The word Elohim, talking about God and how he exists as three persons, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says this, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, right? And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, right? But I love that first part of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God said, let us, that's plural, make men in our, plural, image, after our, plural, you know, likeness. And so he says, he uses that to let us know that, hey, it's a God who exists in three. First John chapter 5, verses 5, 7. Let me turn there real quick. I don't want to butcher it. First John chapter 5. There, 1 John chapter 5. I love this. It's one of my favorite ways to just articulate to God that God is a God who exists as three persons. First John chapter 5, verse 7, it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, capital F, the Word, capital W, and the Holy Ghost, capital H, capital G. And these three are one, right? That's not my interpretation. That's not me just deriving stuff and trying to make my own assessment. That's what it literally says, right? For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Okay, now, so we saw that in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, right, the three-in-one God, right, that he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, right? And then we look at 1 John 5, 7, that says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, before I move on to the next scripture, I want y'all to pay special attention to three special things that you find when you're reading your word. Pay attention, number one, to capitalization, because they usually mean proper nouns, right? The Father, capital F, the Word, capital W, and the Holy Ghost, right? Capital H, capital G, right? Pay attention to capitalization. Also, pay attention to punctuation, right? Pay attention to punctuation. Watch out where you see commas. Watch out where you see semicolons. Watch out where you see colons. And then watch out where you see conjunctions, right? And, if, for, nor, but, right? Those are the most common conjunctions. Watch out for those, because they usually will indicate some things to you. And as you read your Bible and study it, paying attention to punctuation, to capitalization and to conjunctions are going to be some very important tools. Why did I tell you that, right? Because there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word, capital W. Let's go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, right? Flip. John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth book of the New Testament, right? Now, remember I said pay attention to capitalization, to punctuation, and to conjunctions. So let's look at this. John chapter 1, look at verse 1. It says this, in the beginning was the Word. What's important about the word Word? It's capitalized, right? And the Word, capitalized, was with God, right? Capital G. And the Word, capital W, was God, capital G. And the same was in the beginning with God. But then drop down to verse 14. And the Word, capital W, was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? So the Word becomes flesh. It becomes a person and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, capital F, full of grace and truth. Who was the only begotten of the Father? Well, we go back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only what? Begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what do we find out, right? Then we turn over one more passage. Turn over to John chapter 10. So we looked at Genesis chapter 1:1, 1:26. We looked at 1 John 5:7. We looked at John 1:1 and John 1:14. But check out John 10. Check out John chapter 10. We're talking about God existing in three persons, right? God existing in three persons. The singular God existing in three persons. Check this out. John chapter 10, and look at verse 27. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So he says, okay, this is Jesus speaking, right? He says my sheep hear my voice. They know me. I give them eternal life and no one can take them from me. Verse 29, my Father, capital F, which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. So we looked at Mark 12, 29 through 30, Deuteronomy 6, 4, Psalms 86, 10. We looked at Genesis 1, 1, 1:26, 1 John 5, 7, John 1, 1, John 1, 14, and then John 10 through 27 through 30. And we see just over and over again how he says, hey, we are one. We are one. We are one. So God exists in his nature. That he is the tri, that he is that he's a God of unity. He's a God that exists of being one, that he's the one true God. But then he also explains himself that he exists in three persons. Three persons, right? And then we see some other just quick little nuggets is that all three people are present at Jesus Christ's baptismal, right? So he gets baptized by John, right? Jesus is getting baptized. Then it says what? Then God says from heaven, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, right? And then what happens? The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, right? So all three of them are present at that time. And so we see a lot of New Testament writers making references to them, like what we just mentioned before, the passages in John and 1 John, Ephesians chapter 4, different stuff like that, okay? What else do we know about God? We know that God is a spirit. God is a spirit. Let's look at John chapter 4. We know that God is, he reveals his nature to us, that he's a God of unity, that he's a God that exists in three persons. But now we see that God exists as a spirit. All right? He exists as a spirit. Look at verse John 4, look at verse 24. It says this, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. right? And we even see it where the psalmist, I can't remember which psalmist it was that said it, but the psalmist was talking about how God cannot be contained in heaven or on earth. We can't contain him. And it's important to think about the fact that God is a spirit. And so we talk about a word, which is a little fancy of a word, but it's called anthropomorphism. I'm going to type it in here for y'all. Anthropomorphism. There it is. Anthropomorphism. And anthropomorphism is giving physical characteristics or behaviors to God, right? Because he's a spirit. So just talking about him giving, we're going to talk about anthropology, right? And it's the study of man. So the anthropomorphism is talking about physical characteristics that belong to man that we ascribe to God. Meaning what? We talk about how God, no one can pluck him out of God's hands. That is an anthropomorphism. Or how, you know, just different stuff like that. How no one can pluck him from his hands, or how God is present with us and he holds our hand and different stuff like that. We see different scripture talk about different physical characteristics that God has. So we see that God is a spirit. But then we also see that God is a person. God is a person. This is one of my favorite parts. And after we get done talking about God being a person, we're going to be done for tonight. All right. God is a person. And what makes someone a person? We know that through this, of course, we already are going to ascribe to it like, oh, there's got to be physical things. God has a personality. He exists as a rational, as a conscious, as a self-determinate moral being. He thinks, he reasons, he has a will. He has a personality, right? He has a personality. And God, and I want to challenge y'all, because we're not going to have time to go back through these. But you know what? I'm not going to rush through them. And so maybe we'll look at the first, there's 17. So we'll look at the first 8 of these names, and then we will we'll go and pick up at the with the other half of these, the other what, 9? All right? So the first one, God is a person, and his personality is revealed to us through his names. And so the first one we have is what we talked about already, and it's the word Elohim, right, which I just dropped in the chat for you, meaning one who is great, mighty, and majestic, all right? Genesis 1:1, right? We talked about that, and him saying, okay, in the beginning, God created, right? That word Elohim, speaking of that. So he reveals who he is through his personality. Elohim, meaning one who is great and mighty and majestic, all right? Another name that we have is the name El Shaddai. El Shaddai, meaning the Almighty God. The Almighty God who is mighty to completely nourish. For those of y'all listening later, I'm typing. Satisfy and supply us. That is going to be Genesis 17:1, right? While y'all are writing, I'm going to go ahead and turn there and read that passage. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. It says this. And when Abraham was 90, right passage? Yes. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. The way that it's used in there is that word Almighty God, the one who is mighty to completely, right, completely nourish, to completely satisfy, to completely supply us. So we have the first word, Elohim. We have the second word being El Shaddai, all right? The next word we have is El Roy. And this is the strong one who sees. The strong one who sees. I'm flipping over to Genesis chapter 16. And we are looking at verse 13. It says, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me, right? So that is going to be Genesis 16:13, right? And we're going to look at a few more here in a second. But let me tell you, let me stop here real quick as we look at the first three names. What's important for us to realize is that these are not just some names for us to just be able to be sound really like theologically smart for. We don't use these just to say that, hey, I know these names about God. The reason why we know why we're supposed to know these names is so that we can use them to help us live victorious Christian lives. You understand? We know him as Elohim, knowing that he is great and mighty and majestic. We know him as El Shaddai. He's an almighty God who is mighty to completely nourish me and completely satisfy me and completely supply me with all the needs that I have. We know him as El Roy, the strong one who sees. It reminds me of when Jesus Christ was up into the mountain after feeding the 5,000. And he went up into the mountain to pray. And while the disciples were out on the sea and they were tossing and toiling and rowing in the sea in the midst of the storm, the Bible says that Jesus saw them from the mountain, right? We know that God told Samuel when he was trying to anoint the next king. He said, no, it's not Eliab. It's not Abinadab. It's not Shammah. It's not all of those guys. He said it's David, but then he says, anoint him, for this is he. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, right? In Psalms 149, where he says, search me, O God, and is it Psalm 149? Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be. And no, that's Psalm 51. Sorry, Psalm 51. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting, right? Search me, because God sees it, right? Scripture says that there's no one can ascend to the lowest places in the earth that you can't get away from God. No one can ascend too high that God does not see. God is the strong one who sees. We can use that to champion how we feel in the midst of trials and tribulation, that we know that no matter what's going on, that God is not aloof, that God is not distant, that he is not too far away, that God is the strong one who sees. He is El Roy. Do you see how these names become more than just being something that we just listen to or memorize? They become things that bring us comfort, that bring us understanding, that bring us wisdom, right? So we have El Roy. The next word that we're going to look at tonight is the name El Olam, right? El Olam, the everlasting God, right? The everlasting God. And we find that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Let me turn there real quick. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. All right. I'm in Isaiah. I'm in 40. All right. And look at verse 28. It says, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator, right? G, capital G, capital L, the creator, capital C, of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He is the everlasting God. We talked about that in the beginning, how he is Alpha. He is Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last, right? And how there is no one there is no other savior beside him, that he's God. He's God, and he's the everlasting God, that there is no one, right? He doesn't faint. He doesn't get weary. There's no way to understand him fully because he is that powerful. He is the everlasting God, and we can know that although we may faint, that we may get weary. Let's look at that last couple of verses in Psalm or Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 30. It says, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. The reason why we can tap into that, why, is because God is not a God who faints. He is not a God who is weary. Don't we ever sing that song? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Right, help me, Lord, to wait. Right, we sing that song. All right, it's important for us to realize that. So we looked at Elohim, El Shaddai, El Roy, El Olam, right? We're going to look at number 5 is the word Adonai. Adonai, the God who is owner and ruler of everything. That is, right? We see that in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6 is one of my favorite verses in the favorite chapters in the Bible. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And his train filled the temple. So we see him being Adonai, the God who is ruler, an owner and ruler over everything that is. All right, three more to go. This one, I don't know, ever know that if I'm ever saying pronouncing this right, but it's Jehovah Tsidkenu, meaning I am your righteousness, right? Jeremiah 23:6. So one book over, Jeremiah 23:6. Where it says this: In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Right? So Jehovah Tsidkenu, I am your righteousness. And why is that important? It's because we're not. Whenever you stand before God and he says, why should I let you in? It's not going to be because you are the super righteous person. It's going to be because of the fact that God is his righteousness within us, right? Through Christ dying on the cross for our sins. All right? Two more. We have Jehovah Mekadesh. I am your sanctification. We see that in Exodus 31:13. In Exodus 31:13, it says this: Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. I am the Lord. I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. And what he's saying in that, and what he's trying to articulate to us, is that when you get saved, and we'll talk about this more in soteriology, you're called justified. And a great way to look at it is, just as if I never sinned, right? And that's how we are forgiven of our sin. But then we spend our lives, the rest of your life, working on being sanctified. Sanctification means that it's you becoming more like Christ, to be holy, to be set apart. And in that, when being holy and set apart, it's us striving to be more like God. And that's going to be a lifelong process, right? It's a lifelong process. And then when you die, it's called a glorification, where we enter into our glorified state just as Jesus is, right? And so he says, I am your sanctification. It's me that helps you to grow in your sanctification process, all right? And the last one, which is one that's very popular, and that is Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Shalom, meaning I am your peace. Judges chapter 6, verse 24. Judges chapter 6, verse 24. And Judges chapter 6, that's Joshua. Judges chapter 6. All right, I'm in 26, and look at verse 24. It says this: Then Gideon built an altar, therefore, unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah, and of the Abizarites. So Jehovah Shalom means I am your peace. And that reflects from verse 23 that says, and the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, and fear not, thou shalt not die. And so he erects that altar there for God as God being his peace. I am the Lord, your peace. And that's where we get that verse. We talk about Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, which Brother Michael hears me quote all the time in church. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Right? I am your peace. So the purpose of these were meant to not just give you some names, but for you to be able to take these things and to be able to use them in a devotional standpoint, right? I know that God is one, he's Elohim. He is one who is great and mighty and majestic. He is El Shaddai, Almighty God, who is mighty to completely nourish and satisfy and supply us. He is El Roy, the strong one who sees. He is El Olam, the everlasting God. He is Adonai, right? The God who is owner and ruler of everything that is. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, I am your righteousness. He is Jehovah Makadosh, I am your sanctification. He is Jehovah Shalom, I am your peace. Like, those are meant to be devotional things that help us to grow and become more like him, and to help us to navigate through this walk and not walk through this life alone. Okay? So right there is where we will stop, all right? Is where we'll stop. Before I end the recording, I want to ask, is there anything that stuck out to anyone or anything that someone wants to point out that maybe spoke to them specifically, or maybe something new that you learned that stuck out to you? Anybody want to share anything before we stop the recording? Don't be shy. And there's no pressure. No, there's no pressure. So if there's nothing that you want to say, don't feel obligated to. Okay? But I don't see any hands raised and no mics have been unmuted. All right, so great. Thank y'all so much for coming. And that is going to conclude Rooted, night one, and discussing about how we can grow more in Christ.